Robert Chapman was a 19th century church leader in England. Charles Spurgeon actually called him the saintliest man I ever knew. Anyway, one morning, Robert Chapman was asked by a friend of his how he was feeling. And Chapman replied, "Oh, I'm burdened this morning." But his smile contradicted what he said. It seemed like he was quite happy. So the person questioning him asked him, "Are you really burdened, Mr. Chapman?" "Oh, yes," was his answer. "It's a wonderful burden. It's an overabundance of blessings for which I cannot find enough time or words to express my gratitude." Well, seeing his friend's face perplexed, Chapman then added with a smile, "I'm referring to Psalm 68:19, which fully describes my condition. In that verse, the Father in heaven reminds us that he daily loads us with his benefits." Well, Chapman was indeed right in saying that as Christians, we know what it is to be loaded down with the benefits or the blessings of the Lord. And of course, we learn about all of these blessings from his word. The Bible is a book of blessings. Now, certainly, the Bible contains more than just blessings. It also gives many curses and commands and warnings about sins. But at the same time, the Bible is flooded with blessings for the believer. In fact, we could say the whole purpose of God's word is to point sinners to Jesus so that they believe in him, are reconciled to God, and therefore brought into his blessings that they may in turn bless him now and forever. In other words, glorify and praise him now and forever. The Bible begins with blessings. After his work on each day of creation, God saw that his creation was good. In other words, it was blessed. And then when we look at the end of God's word, we see a benediction. In Revelation 22:21, it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." And of course, between these two bookmarks of blessings, you have many more blessings in the scripture. For example, here are some well-known blessings that we will often quote and think on as believers. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked or the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." Said that there are some 500 passages in Scripture that deal with the Lord blessing. And so it's not surprising to see Jesus, God incarnate, speaking some of the most remarkable blessings during his ministry. For example, during his ministry, he spoke the Beatitudes that we read of in Matthew chapter 5. Those Beatitudes begin with Jesus saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When we look at the life and ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, we see him blessing children, blessing his disciples, blessing faithful servant, blessing those who obey God's word. And as we're going to see this morning in John 20, after his resurrection, he blesses you and me. Specifically. So the blessing we're going to consider this morning should be especially dear to us. Jesus spoke it immediately after he appeared to his disciple Thomas. Thomas saw him and then believed that he had risen. And then Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, this blessing is clearly an important blessing because it's actually the last recorded blessing we have from Christ before he ascends back to the Father. And in it, Jesus wants all believers who never saw him physically but believed in him to know that they receive a special blessing. Apostle John writes about this because he has his readers in mind. Let's understand this morning as we look at this narrative. John did not write about Thomas just because he thought it was a neat story. No, he included it as a part of his gospel account for the same reason he put everything else in his gospel account. He wrote it to encourage his readers to believe on Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. It's as if John is saying in our text, yes, you, my readers, have not physically seen Jesus like Thomas and the disciples did. But listen, a wonderful blessing awaits you if you do believe in Jesus. And then right after recording this blessing, the Apostle John gives his purpose statement for writing his gospel. He wrote, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And we're going to look at those verses more in depth next week, Lord willing, but I want to point them out this morning just so you can see what John is seeking to accomplish here. He recounts Thomas's encounter with the risen Lord, and of course, that encounter by itself should encourage us to place our faith in Christ. But then John records Jesus' benediction on believers who have never seen him physically after Thomas believed. Now, why does he do that? He does that because that is really the culmination of this encounter that Thomas has with Jesus. It's intended to lead us into the climax of John's gospel, which again is that purpose statement I just read a moment ago. John used Jesus' benediction to make the point that it is not necessary to actually physically see the risen Christ in order to believe in him. Again, John is basically saying you don't need to physically see Jesus. He doesn't have to physically appear to you like he did Thomas. You don't even need to see all of the miraculous signs that the apostles performed. All you need is what is written in my gospel account and the rest of Scripture. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing what God's word has to say about his son Jesus. So believe in Jesus is what John is urging here. And if you do, you will be richly blessed with God himself. You will know the eternal, all-satisfying blessings that flow out of your eternal life in him. So let's now read John's actual narrative, beginning in verse 24 of John 20. The word of the Lord proclaims, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put out your hand, and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The main point that John wants us to see from this passage is this: we are blessed with God's acceptance by believing his word concerning Jesus, even though we have not physically seen him. John builds up to this main point through three movements in Thomas's story that ends again with Jesus' benediction. Those three movements are unbelieving Thomas, believing Thomas, and finally, blessed believers. First of all, unbelieving Thomas. Thomas would not believe until he saw Jesus. Now, the narrative of Christ's ministry to Thomas, you'll notice, starts off with some background on him. Verse 24 says that Thomas, one of the 12, was called the twin. Thomas had two names. Thomas was actually obviously one that was actually from the Aramaic, and then Didymus was his Greek name, and both of them meant twin, and so he was a twin of some kind. We don't know a whole lot about Thomas, but when we look at John's gospel, we do see a consistent picture painted of this man. He was a loyal supporter of Jesus, even courageous. He loved Jesus and was an inquiring spirit. But of course, we know Thomas also to have been a fatalistic, dour pessimist. He was a glass half empty kind of guy, you know. A guy who always looked at the dark side, the negative side of any situation, a melancholy kind of personality. And we see this picture of him play out after Jesus' death. Apparently, Thomas's gloomy mind extinguished all hope once Jesus had died. Again, he loved the Lord. But now he was gone, his heart was shattered in a million pieces. It felt as if all had been lost. And so it seems that he had actually emotionally withdrawn himself, isolated himself. So crushed that he just couldn't be with others, even his best friends, the other disciples. So it seems that he preferred to grieve alone. As verse 24 goes on to state, Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. Now, this is referring back to Christ's fifth post-resurrection appearance. And you'll recall that that appearance happened on the evening of Christ's resurrection. You recall that Jesus miraculously appeared to the other 10 disciples as well as other followers of Jesus in a locked room, likely the upper room. But Thomas wasn't with them. As a result, he missed the opportunity to identify with Jesus. He missed the blessing of seeing Jesus. And even worse, he did not believe the report that the other disciples gave, that they actually saw Jesus, that he actually was alive. Verse 25 says, so the other disciples told, literally it's in the Greek imperfect tense here, so they repeatedly told Thomas, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, it's for uttering these words, Thomas has historically been branded as Doubting Thomas. But that label really is unfortunate for a couple reasons. One, because it's not really completely accurate. Thomas's problem was actually worse than doubt. Jesus identifies his problem as disbelief, unbelief. You see, doubt says, I'm having a hard time believing, but unbelief says, I won't believe. Also, this moniker of Doubting Thomas is probably not best because it unfairly places it on Thomas alone. But in reality, the other disciples initially did not believe that Jesus had risen either. So you could call all of them the doubting disciples. But we do have to concede that Thomas took his doubt, his unbelief, to a whole other level. He was the last holdout among the disciples. Whenever he returned to the disciples, for wherever he was at on that resurrection Sunday, the other disciples enthusiastically, and as I said, repeatedly told him that the Lord had risen, and they saw him. Now, Thomas would not see Jesus for another week. So one wonders how many times Thomas kept hearing about Jesus being alive, and yet he kept refusing to believe. See, Thomas was one of these guys, he was going to guard his heart, He was going to guard his emotions. He was not going to get his hopes and dreams up again for Jesus only to have them shattered again. So he responded with this stubborn skepticism. He said that he needed visual, tactile evidence, proof, before he would believe. He said, I must see, I must touch the nail marks. I must touch Jesus' wounded side that had been pierced by a spear. Perhaps Thomas had speculated that the other disciples just thought they saw Jesus, but maybe were just hallucinating. Whatever the case, without question, Thomas was obstinate. His statement was bad. And yet in the providence of God, that bad statement that reflected his unbelief has actually worked for our good. Thomas was convinced of the death of Jesus, and that's important to realize because it meant that he had to be thoroughly convinced of Jesus' bodily resurrection. He had to see, he had to touch Christ's body. And in this sense, Thomas is what we could call a sincere doubter. He was not gullible. He wasn't going to believe something just because he heard it. And yet, Thomas was open to believing the truth if he saw it. And maybe that describes you today. Maybe you have not yet placed your hope and trust in Jesus as your Savior. And yet you would say, I am on a genuine quest for the truth. And I'm willing to believe it once I see it. Well, if that is you today, I just want to encourage you to keep reading the Bible. I'd encourage you to keep coming here where you can hear the Bible taught and listen to it and read it with an open heart and an open mind. Well, as far as Thomas, he was open to the truth. But again, he had to have this tangible evidence before he was going to believe anything. The Greek here actually reads stronger than the English. Thomas is essentially saying this: until I see some hard evidence, I will not under any circumstances believe. That's really what he's saying. Theologian Leon Morris comments, Thomas would not be persuaded by the combined testimony of all the rest of the apostolic band. He could not understand why all the apostles, sensible men whom he knew well, had accepted it. And no matter how stupid they had been, he was not going to follow their example. Certainly this skepticism, this determined disbelief by Thomas was not good. But as I said, good has come out of it. The church has historically benefited from Thomas. It was his insistence on physical evidence that helped the early church counter the early heresy of Docetism. We've talked about that heresy before. It was a heresy that basically argued that Jesus was just a sort of phantom, and that he was not a real man with real flesh and blood. He only appeared to be a man. But Thomas helps verify that, no, Jesus was a real man who had a real bodily resurrection. He was fully God, but while 100% fully God, he was at the same time fully man, real flesh and blood man. And so we can know that his post-resurrection appearances were not just hallucinations, nor was he some kind of apparition or phantom. No, he was flesh and bones. Further, once he believed, Thomas gave us one of the greatest Christological confessions that we have in the entire New Testament. He confessed Jesus as Lord and God. And so there is good that has come out of Thomas's initial unbelief. Now, it's difficult to know for certain what contributed to Thomas's unbelief. But based on what he said and also based on his background, we get a pretty good idea. And through his example, we can also see what some contributions to unbelief are. For one, in Thomas, we see how guilt over failure and pessimistic outlook contributes to unbelief. You remember on the night of Jesus' arrest and trial, all of the disciples had failed Jesus. It wasn't just Thomas. But he was among them. They all deserted him. And this was probably especially hard on Thomas because you got to remember, like Peter, Thomas was quite vocal about his loyalty to Jesus. For example, when Jesus said, "Let's go to Bethany," the disciples protested. They thought it was too hostile. They thought it was too dangerous for Jesus to go there. They thought he was going to be stoned to death. He told them, "No, we're going to go." He was adamant. "We're going to go to Bethany because I'm going to go there to raise Lazarus from the dead." And then Thomas spoke up and said, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Certainly, that statement shows us some positive aspects to Thomas. Shows us that he was loyal, shows us he was courageous. He said he was willing to go to the point of death with Jesus. But at the same time, Thomas's words were rather grim, and they did show him to have a proclivity towards pessimism. Thomas took loyalty to Jesus very serious. But when he went back on his word and when he was unloyal, the man went into a tailspin. You see, a pessimistic personality combined with guilt over failure is a recipe for unbelief. Also in Thomas, we see how a failure to understand God's ways contributes to unbelief. Before his crucifixion, Jesus told his disciples that he would be leaving them soon and that they could not go with him. And this, of course, filled them with sorrow. And so in light of their grief, Jesus gave them a final discourse. And during that talk, the Lord explained to them that he was going to go to heaven. He was going to prepare a place for them. But in his vintage, gloomy style, Thomas complained, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" See, Thomas was ignorant. It was just like all the other disciples. He had limited insight when it came to Jesus' death and his resurrection. You remember from John 20, verse 9, it states that the disciples did not understand the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. So like the others, Thomas didn't understand the scriptures, and therefore he did not understand God's ways, and this later led to his unbelief. And the same will be true for us. If we don't understand the scriptures, we're not going to understand God's ways, and we can easily drift into unbelief. Also in Thomas, we see that disappointments contribute to unbelief. Thomas forsook all to follow Jesus. He put all his hopes, his dreams, his expectations in Jesus, but none of them were met once Jesus was crucified. And so, disappointed, Thomas refused to believe. And likewise, when we don't trust the Lord, particularly in those times of disappointment, we've got to understand that unbelief can creep in. And finally, in Thomas, we see that a lack of Christian fellowship, especially when feeling guilty and down, contributes to unbelief. Thomas was suffering under the heavy load of failure. He was despondent. But instead of being with the other disciples, gaining encouragement from them, it seems that he pulled away from them. And as a result, he drifted into unbelief. And this reminds us why it is so absolutely critical for us to be in regular fellowship and regular worship with the church. And I would say this is especially true whenever we are discouraged or feeling guilty over certain sins that we have done, or we are wavering in our faith. 19th century minister Alexander McLaren states, "The worst thing that a man can do when disbelief or doubt or coldness shrouds his sky and blots out the stars is to go away alone and shut himself up with his own, perhaps morbid, disturbing thoughts. The best thing that he can do is to go amongst his fellows." He's talking about the church. I understand in our times of discouragement, in our sinful flesh, coming here to be under God's preached word may be the thing that your flesh wants to do least. But it is the thing that you need the most. It will strengthen your faith, as will praying with the brethren, as will praising God with them, as will fellowshipping with them. But if we pull away from the church, our unbelief and discouragement will grow. And we will miss out on meeting with the Lord. You know, there are some, in fact, many professing Christians out there who, let's just be honest, are probably not Christians at all. And they will make the absurd statement, well, you know, I can still meet with the Lord without going to church. No, you can't. If you miss meeting with God's people on the Lord's day in his house, you will miss meeting with him. Why? Because that's where he's at. He is with his gathered people. He's not hanging out with people who are looking for every excuse not to be with his people for selfish reasons. Let's just be honest. And let me say to you, brethren, this morning, and you need to examine your own heart on this. If you find yourself being the type of person who looks for excuses not to be here, excuses that when you give it to all of us, yes, they seem legitimate, and so no questions are asked. But you know in your heart of hearts, you just really don't want to be here. You would rather pursue other things. That is a problem. That is revealing something to you, and you need to repent of it. If you don't assemble with God's people, you're going to miss out on what the Lord has for you, the joy, the peace that he can afford you, and the presence that he promises with his gathered people, just like Thomas did. You think about Thomas, here's a man that could have spent that whole week after Jesus first had appeared to the disciples, could have spent that whole week rejoicing with his brothers over Christ's resurrection, but instead he spent that entire week discouraged, down in the dumps, in doubt and in unbelief, and we'll experience that same thing if we pull ourselves away from the brethren. But the other 10 disciples, you'll notice, they didn't give up on Thomas. It seems that they kept telling him, no, Jesus really is alive. He is risen from the dead. They kept trying to encourage him in this. And even though he was still a stubborn skeptic, their appeals do seem to have had some effect on him, because he was with them that next Sunday when Jesus again appeared to them. And I just want to say to us, brethren, we need to be on alert for people in our own midst, in our own church, that start drifting away. And we need to look out for them and lovingly encourage them and challenge them and, yes, confront them to return to the fold. And let me just say, if you find yourself in that place of wavering or drifting away, do not be offended by the brethren, your brothers and sisters who come to you and who lovingly confront you and encourage you, because that really is the most loving thing they could do for you. The most unloving thing they could do for you is just ignore you and just let you drift away, pull away, and grow in your unbelief, because that is what is happening. When you don't want to be around the word, it is because unbelief is growing in you. Let me just go off script here for a second. People who apostatize never think that they are going into apostasy. It is very slow, it is very subtle, in most cases takes very long. And it starts with a desire not to be under God's word and not be with God's people. And you may think, well, I've got this going or that going on, this excuse, that excuse. It is unbelief growing in you. And the apostate ends up at the end of that road, not even aware of how he got there. Well, Jesus wasn't going to let that happen to Thomas. The Lord came to him to transform him from unbelieving Thomas to believing Thomas. Thomas believed once he saw Jesus. Verse 26 says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." 8 days later is literally what the Greek says here, but you may see in the translation you're using, particularly if you're looking at NIV this morning, it says a week later. Now, that is not necessarily a mistranslation so much as it is an explanation of what 8 days later meant. It was Sunday. It was the Sunday after Christ's resurrection. It was exactly, we would say, 1 week. Now, we don't think in those terms. We think a week is 7 days, but it was 8 days according to the way that the Jews counted. You see, the way they counted was any part of a day made for a whole day. And so the evening of the resurrection, when Jesus first appeared to the disciples, was part of that day and therefore considered a whole day. So Sunday resurrection evening plus Monday through that next Sunday would have been 8 days by Jewish count. So Sunday to Sunday is what John is talking about here. And there are several scholars who think that this Sunday to Sunday repetition is another way where John is subtly talking about Christian worship being on the Lord's Day, the day that celebrates Christ's resurrection. Let's remember the Apostle John is the apostle who specifically uses that word in the book of Revelation, the Lord's Day. Well, anyway, a whole week had passed. Undoubtedly, the other disciples kept trying to convince Thomas to believe, to no avail. But then that all changed when Jesus appeared to them again. And it says this time it happened with Thomas. So all of them were still in Jerusalem. They were all in the same room when suddenly, unexpectedly, and miraculously, Jesus appeared to them just as he had done the first time. It says the doors were locked, so apparently they were still afraid of the Jewish authorities. And you see it again that the door, it's doors plural here, so it's referring to more than just one door being locked. It was obviously the outside door, but then also the door to the room that they were staying in. And yet, Jesus never knocked, just like he didn't knock the first time. Instead, Jesus, in his real, physical, albeit glorified body, just passed through the walls, and he just appeared to them out of nowhere. And the first thing he said to them was, "Peace be with you." So ever gracious, Jesus calmed their hearts immediately, and of course, Thomas needed this especially. After all, Jesus' visit was particularly for him. And then Jesus immediately addressed Thomas by revealing that he knew all about what he had said, the demands that he made, knew about his unbelief. Verse 27, Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Or more literally, stop being faithless and believe. You see, Jesus knew unbelief was already at work in Thomas's heart, and it was growing. He was in great danger of becoming hardened in his unbelief. And so Jesus warned him and challenged him. And you'll notice here that the way that he did this was by intentionally echoing the very words that Thomas had said, the demands that he made. Jesus wanted Thomas to come face to face with his own words. You look at this parallel. Thomas demanded, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails." Jesus said, "See my hands." Thomas said, "And place my finger into the mark of the nails." Jesus said, "Put your finger here." Thomas said, "And place my hand into his side." Jesus said, "Put out your hand and place it in my side." Thomas said, "I will never believe." Jesus said, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Nobody had to tell Jesus, who is omniscient God, what Thomas had said a week earlier. This must have both frightened Thomas as well as reassured him. He knew instantly it had to be Jesus, God in the flesh, the Savior, the Lord, risen from the dead. Only Jesus could know all of his words, all of his thoughts, all of his unbelief. And yet, in this loving gentleness, Jesus also comes to correct and forgive. You see, Jesus met Thomas right where he was at, right in all of his weakness. And thankfully, that's exactly how Jesus still comes to us today. He knows us. He knows all about our doubts and struggles and unbelief and our folly. And yet he still stoops down in this patient compassion. He loves us and tells us, trust me, believe in me. And that's what Jesus did. What Thomas did, he believed. We're not told if Thomas went on to touch the wounds of Jesus. It appears that he actually did not touch the wounds. It appears that Jesus' mere physical presence, just seeing Jesus and just hearing his voice, was enough for Thomas. It seems that Christ's self-disclosure, his revelation, his appearance, was enough to conquer Thomas's unbelief. So he was now convinced. He went from the disciple who was the last holdout now to the disciple who gives one of the clearest, greatest confessions of faith. And so you see, where Thomas's sin had abounded, grace abounded much more. So overcome with awe, verse 28, Thomas answered Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Thomas professed Jesus here with two key terms. First, he identified Jesus as his Lord. And identifying him in this way, he is committing himself exclusively to Jesus as the only one he's going to worship, the only one he's going to obey, the only one he's going to follow. Jesus clearly now ruled on the throne of his heart. And so the confession he gives here counters the silly, inane, unbiblical notion that still floats out there today that you can have Jesus as your Savior, but you don't have to have him as your Lord. He doesn't have to rule over your life. He doesn't have to be king of your life. No, it's been said many times here, true saving faith is of what kind of faith? It is a following faith. It is a repenting faith. It is a faith that surrenders our will to the will of the Master. And Thomas reflected this self-surrender by calling Jesus Lord. And additionally, he called him God. And it's very important to note here that once Thomas says this to Jesus, Jesus does not rebuke Thomas for saying this. I mean, if Jesus was not God, this would have been the time to make that clear. But instead, Jesus accepted Thomas's declaration of his deity. Why? For one simple reason, because he is God. God in the flesh. And this was a big deal for a Jew. Listen, for a Jew to call another human being my Lord and my God was no small thing. That would have been considered blasphemy. Unless, of course, that human actually is the divine sovereign, which is what both titles, Lord and God, assert. And it's therefore part of the reason why John includes this narrative in his gospel account. And it brings us really full circle. You remember how John starts off his gospel account. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And now here we are in the back end of John's gospel, and Thomas is affirming the same exact truth, Jesus is God. Thomas knew that no mere human being could raise himself up from the dead. He had to be the perfect God-man. The God-man who is worthy of all of our adoration. And that's exactly how Thomas makes this confession of faith. There is a tone of worship to it. Who knows, maybe he even dropped to his knees as he said it. Let's understand, Thomas's confession wasn't just some cold, sterile confession. It wasn't just an exercise of his intellect. He wasn't just regurgitating some doctrinal truth. But instead, this confession was very warm. It was an affectionate way in which he said this. It was a personal confession. Because Thomas here not only confesses Jesus as Lord and as God, but he says that Jesus is my Lord and my God. And the question for you today, friends, is this. Can you say along with Thomas, I love you, Lord. I adore you. I worship you, for you are my personal Lord, my personal God. Well, if you can say that this morning, Jesus has a marvelous word of blessing for you. Which brings us to the third movement of our text, blessed believers. Believers are blessed because they believe God's word concerning Jesus without ever seeing him. As I said earlier, this is the key point that John has been building toward. Verse 29, Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, this was a mild rebuke of Thomas. And yet it seems that Jesus' intention primarily was not to rebuke Thomas or to somehow insinuate that his faith was inferior or defective. But Christ's main intention here is to pronounce a blessing on all future believers. It's a benediction, as I said, for us, for all believers who have believed by the preaching of the gospel without any kind of visible manifestation. And so when we look at this passage, we should understand that we're not somehow spiritually deprived or somehow spiritually inferior to the disciples just because we have not physically seen Christ as they did. No, we learn here that we are just as blessed as they were. And the reason for that is because salvation does not come through seeing. It comes through believing. And what is the blessing that we will enjoy now and forever if we do believe? D.A. Carson explains the word makarios, blessed, does not simply declare happy those who meet the conditions, but pronounces them accepted by God. So blessed means God has forgiven our sins, we're reconciled to him, we now have his eternal life, we're accepted by him, and therefore we have a relationship with him. We are now his children in whom he loves and delights. So to be truly blessed, let's understand, it means much more than God just giving us temporal, material things. Maybe I mentioned this before. I saw a few years ago someone driving around one of these super expensive SUVs, brand new, and on the back of it, it had one of these bumper stickers that said, "Too blessed to be stressed." You knew what they meant by that. They were wealthy. They had money. They had no cares of this world. That's not what it means to be blessed. It is not just a matter of getting material things. Consummate blessedness is to be known by God and to know God in a personal relationship, which you will remember back to John 17. Jesus said, that is eternal life. To know the Lord, that is eternal and ultimate satisfaction. As mentioned earlier, John wrote our text to encourage his readers to believe on Jesus without ever seeing him. And if we do, we will know this great blessing, this special blessing that he speaks of. You see, Jesus especially approves of this kind of faith that he's talking about because it is a faith that trusts in his word. Maybe you think this morning, boy, you know, if I had just been there with Thomas and the other disciples, and if I had just seen Jesus physically with my own eyes, well, then I wouldn't have any doubts, and I would just believe. No. Jesus clearly says, you don't need to physically see me to believe. All you need is to believe my word. Which brings us to some concluding applications regarding our need to believe God's word. First, even though there are many evidences for Jesus' bodily resurrection, we only need God's word to believe that he lives. And we've talked about these evidences before, right? There are many evidences for Christ's resurrection. The tomb is empty, and of course, that is a fact that has never been disproven. The grave clothes verified that Jesus had risen and his body had not been stolen. His post-resurrection appearances substantiate his resurrection. Besides appearing to the disciples, we even learned that he appeared to over 500 people at once. Another evidence is that the disciples and many other early Christians who physically saw Jesus after his resurrection would go on to die as martyrs. Let me ask you, would they ever die for something they knew to be a lie? No way. Not that many people. And then there's this evidence, an evidence which still stands to this day, the transformed lives of believers. They too substantiate Jesus' resurrection. Now these proofs, and there are others, are very helpful, but ultimately we don't need any of them. We don't need any of them to believe. Why? Because we have God's word. And it is sufficient. It is enough by itself because the Holy Spirit uses God's word to grant us belief. Amen. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we've got to remember this whenever we doubt or whenever we are dealing with a skeptic. As believers, we need God's word to cure our doubts, and unbelieving skeptics need to hear God's word to believe. And so I would say, yes, it's helpful to mention those other evidences for Christ's resurrection, but only God's word at the end of the day, only God's word can bring a sinner to himself. Only God's word can regenerate and transform sinners. And only God's word can strengthen the wavering faith of believers. You know, Thomas didn't need to actually touch Jesus before he believed. He only needed Jesus' spoken word to touch his heart. All this to say, if you find yourself floundering in your faith, go to the word of God. Put yourself under the preached word. Continue to do that and continue to read God's word and meditate on God's word. Study it. If you need evidence to overcome your doubts, go to God's word. Why? Because it is uniquely God's revelation to you, to us, to all of humanity. It is a word that gives light and life because it points to him who is life and light. Resurrection life. The Lord Jesus. And so it reveals enough for any sinner to believe on Jesus for salvation, and it reveals enough for us as Christians to grow spiritually. Also, by believing God's word, we will be assured that Jesus is always with us. When Jesus challenged Thomas to believe, he revealed that he knew what Thomas had said the week before, and put yourself in Thomas's position. If you heard that, would be rather frightening, right? But at the same time, it had to be reassuring because it meant that Jesus was with him. He was present. Thomas knew only Jesus, who is God. Only he could know what he had said the week before. And likewise, when we believe God's word, we know that Jesus lives. It knows everything about us. That's what God's word teaches us. Jesus lives, and he knows everything about us. And certainly on one hand, that should cause us to fear with reverence, cause us to repent. But on the other hand, it also should cause us to swell with thanksgiving and comfort and reassurance that he is always with us because he lives, because he knows all things. And he's ever present with us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And thankfully, as he did here with Thomas, he even spiritually heals us when we need that. Further, by believing God's word, we will desire to be with Christian brethren. Again, after his resurrection, Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene and then the other women and to Peter and then also those two Emmaus Road disciples. And that was the first four appearances of Christ after his resurrection. And all of those people would have gone to the disciples and they would have told them, they did tell them that he was alive. Now, of course, Peter being one of them would have believed that he was alive. And I think it's safe to say that the Apostle John probably believed the reports, because you remember when we studied a few weeks ago, John believed upon just seeing the grave clothes. We don't know what the other disciples besides Thomas were thinking. But it does seem that they were at least open to the possibility that Jesus lived, because they were gathered with the brethren. And as I said, as a result of that, they were there for that fifth appearance of Christ. They were blessed with his appearance. But Thomas did not believe the reports. He did not believe the word. He did not believe the good news that Jesus lived. And so, as I said before, in despondency, he withdrew himself from the other disciples. And as a result, he missed out on the blessing of Christ's presence. Because he was not in fellowship with Christ's people, he was not in fellowship with Christ. And again, this same thing applies to us today. But if we do believe God's word, which of course teaches that Jesus lives, we are going to desire to fellowship with and worship with his people. We're going to desire to be with those people on that day, the Lord's day, who are celebrating and commemorating the resurrection of Christ. We're going to want to be with those people who are rejoicing in the risen Savior just as we are. What people do you want to be with on a Sunday, on the Lord's Day? People who have no thought of God? No thought of Christ's resurrection? Or people who gather as evidence of his resurrection and are delighting in him because he does live? And finally, by believing God's word, we will desire to care for others who are struggling. This application is drawn from the example of Jesus. He didn't leave Thomas in his unbelief. Instead, what does he do? He stoops down to his level in order to raise him up to faith. And likewise, brethren, if we really believe God's word, like Paul the Apostle, we are going to desire to know Christ. We're going to desire the power of his resurrection to be at work in our lives. And we're going to desire to be conformed to him, to imitate him. And so in that desire to imitate him, we're going to want to help those who are struggling. We're going to lift up the weak and the hurting. We're going to desire to lift them up by encouraging them to live their lives in light of Christ's resurrection and the reality that he lives. 19th century theologian J.C. Ryle writes, "Let us take care that we drink in our Lord's Spirit and copy his example. Let us never set down men in a low place as graceless and godless because their faith is feeble and their love is cold. Let us remember the case of Thomas and be very pitiful and of tender mercy. Our Lord has many weak children in his family, many dull pupils in his school, many raw soldiers in his army, many lame sheep in his flock. Yet he bears with them all and casts none away. Happy is that Christian who has learned to deal likewise with his brethren." Certainly, there are other applications we can make this morning from our text, but let me just say, whatever doubts you may be wrestling with, whatever struggles or needs you may have this morning, the solution is always the same. It's always the same. You don't need more tangible physical evidence. You just need to believe and rest in the Word of God that tells you Jesus lives. You just need to trust in Him. Trust in Him as your personal Savior. Live for Him as the Lord who rules your life. As Jesus teaches us here, believe and you will be blessed with the greatest of all blessings. You will be blessed with God Himself. Let's bow for prayer.